Along this evening, I'm going to begin in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Good to see you. Good to be with you this evening. I hope it's been a comfortable and cool afternoon for you so far, but appreciate your presence here once again and your opportunities of being able to assemble and be able to worship our Lord. Appreciate the young guys that we have here in the congregation that are stepping up and taking part in our worship services. I want you to encourage them. I think they do a great job. And whether it's leading singing or leading prayers, it's not easy to get up and start off talking, but just keep doing it and keep on keeping on with your ass. Take advantage of the opportunity. And I recognize it's difficult if you have to get up before 400 or 500 people and try to talk. Sometimes that's a little intimidating. So when you have a smaller crowd like we've got, there's a great opportunity. And so take advantage of it, and I want you to encourage them in doing so. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, one of the great statements that is made in the letter is a statement made by Paul that is really an astounding statement. It's in verse 18. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Think for a moment about that idea. That the gospel of Christ is not a take it or leave it proposition. There are people who have very strong opinions and beliefs with regard to it. On our side, those of Christians, those who are convinced of the truth of the gospel and we abide by it. But on the other side also, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The Greek word for foolishness there is moros, M-O-R-O-S, where we get moron. To them, it's moronic. And it's sad that that's the attitude, but that's what our Lord told us, wasn't it? Back in Matthew, the 7th chapter, he talked about there are two ways to walk. There's the narrow path and there is the wide path. And we have to enter in the narrow gate or the wide gate. And when he talked about the narrow gate, verse 14, he said, "But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are that find it. On the other side, walking the wide path, how many are there?" He says, "And there are many who go in thereat." Jesus is talking about the majority of people are not interested in the truth of the gospel. And he said there's quite a number of them. And he makes this point, as he's talking about here, as Paul would later write, that the message, the teaching of the cross, the teaching of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, is foolishness, silliness to them. And to us, that when we just think about that, we think how almost ununderstandable, if you could say it that way, is what we understand Jesus is offering to us, that they would have that attitude. But that's the way the world has been since the very beginning. Unfortunately, it seems like the many have always been on the side that thought of God's way and God's will as being foolish or moros or moronic. And today we're faced with a mountain of many issues that we have to deal with in our society, both political, financial, morally, when we talk about whether something is good or bad or doctrinal, whether something's right or wrong. And so many people have this attitude toward the things of the Bible that they will quote the authorities that are in our society. And you see them every day if you watch the news or if you keep up with it and the writings and things of that nature. The authorities will always come from their expert areas of whether it's science or philosophy or religion or government or whatever it may be. The authorities are everywhere and they're giving you their thoughts and their ideas, the experiments they've done, the research they've done, the critical analysis they have done, and present it forth. And when they do, it comes up with something like this. That the message of the cross is silliness. It's foolish. and we shouldn't be listening to it. We shouldn't waste our time with it. But that's what the gospel has faced from the very beginning. But what Paul's trying to get us to see here is that we should not be moved, nor should we trust in the foolishness and the folly of those whose attitude toward the gospel is that it's foolishness. This is what he's saying to them. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he continues on with that idea. That's what I wanted to talk about for just a little while this evening, just the folly of human wisdom. That so many times they don't see that that is exactly what God has been dealing with from the beginning of times. Let me just suggest some thoughts that come to my mind. The cross is the very hope of the world. That's what we're reading here. But to us who are being saved, the preaching of the cross is what? It is the very power of God. The cross brings us to the Father. The cross is this means by which God has settled and dealt with the problems of humanity. If you look over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and you read verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look over in the second chapter. In the second chapter, he continues some of the thoughts also. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And when you hear the apostles or Peter on the day of Pentecost answer the question of what must we do, their answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He was preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that we would go on later to learn in Romans 8 and verse 1 that we talked about this morning. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, from the cross, from the standpoint of the cross, we learn three things. Well, more than that, but just three main things. And that first one is the idea that we have been absolved and forgiven and released from the guilt of sins. That's what Paul's talking about over in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about that. If Christ is not raised from the dead, verse 17, he says, you're still in your sins. If he wasn't crucified for our sins, and if he didn't rise from the dead, we are still in our sins. And so we understand that. The very first thing about the cross was it dealt with the guilt of man's sins, the shed blood of the eternal Son of God. We may not comprehend everything that's involved in there. But it's the eternal Son of God came into this world. He was sinless and he died on the cross, overcame death, and that allowed the Father in heaven to forgive us of our sins. Another thing, look with me over in one particular verse, Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. We read, and again, we're right in the middle of an argument here, but I think he makes a point that is so good for us. Read with me verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's not just the idea of being forgiven of our sins, which is extremely important, isn't it? And being brought to God. But it's that next step in describing what we are then. Our consciences are clean. We have been forgiven. Our heart begins to reflect what God has done for us. Like Jesus said over in Matthew 5 and verse 8, when he makes the statement over there, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So there's this truly, this first part, this idea of a release from the guilt of sin, the Father in heaven forgiving mankind as we come to the cross and we obey his will. And that develops a life that creates in us a new heart. a conscience of being right with God and acceptable to God. And then thirdly, that develops something. All three of them are connected over in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, probably the best verse that we could read on it. Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. First thing the cross did was to release us of our guilt, give us the forgiveness of sins. The second thing it did was build in our heart and mind a life in which we could walk in the light as he is in the light, that we could add unto to our a very conviction of faith. You know, add unto your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance, patience, developing a heart, a frame of mind, and a disposition. But then also beyond a shadow of doubt, when we get this third part, Galatians 2:20, is to be convinced beyond doubt that God truly is the God of love and that he loves us, he loves all people, but he loves his people who have come unto him. And that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'm developing that very life. And that's the power of the gospel at Christ, of Christ and what it can do for our lives and what it can do for mankind if they give it a chance. But really what we were wanting to talk about was what happens here in the 18th verse on down through the rest of the chapter. May not be able to read all of it. But look with me again how Paul follows this argument, beginning in verse 18 again, 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's a power of God. For, and he's talking right at this idea that the message of the cross is foolishness. In verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish what? The wisdom of this world. I mean, God is going right at the historical thoughts of mankind with regard to man's relationship with God, whether it's in the Garden of Eden or during the times of the nation of Israel or today. But it's interesting, see, the way he continues with it in verse 18, talks about the message of the cross is foolishness. In verse 19, for it is written, I will do what? He says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's Isaiah 29. As a matter of fact, go back with me and look at that. Isaiah, the 29th chapter, and God was very upset with the people at that time. In Isaiah 29, and you kind of get the point because we'll read the verse before that. Isaiah 29, read with me verse 13, which you have also read. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men will be hidden. Read that first one, verse 13. Jesus was saying that's exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. That's what they were thinking when Jesus was trying to teach them who they were. The foolishness of mankind, the foolishness of man's thinking throughout history would be destroyed by design. That's what God was going to do. The very exact opposite of, like, if you come back to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul here speaking to the Corinthians later on in the book, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I don't have love in my heart, and I mean not a love for golf or vanilla ice cream or something, but a love of truth, a love of God, a love of righteousness. If I do not have love, I have just become a bunch of noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3, excuse me, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. God has a completely different way of looking at holiness and righteousness and godliness. And it doesn't have anything to do with the operation of the stock markets or the most powerful armies or the most powerful leaders. It has to do with faith and hope and love. That's what he ends down there in 1 Corinthians 13. That's what brings us to the idea of acting and thinking like God. So when we come back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read again that 19th verse, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Those people who just go through the motions and say this and that, and maybe they approach God in a very perfunctory way, or they're midges, they just want to be seen. God says, I'll destroy their wisdom. Because the world in its own wisdom rejects God. I mean, it starts in the Garden of Eden, whether it's just what God says do or don't do, and you can see it all the way through history. Well, look with me in Romans, the first chapter. Again, we can't read all of it, but you just read the second half of the first chapter of Romans. It's just terrible. Romans, the first chapter, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And you just read all of it. It's almost embarrassing to read. Or it might very well describe our nation in its existence right now before tomorrow's newspaper. And yet you have people today standing up talking about their theories of evolution, their theories of humanism, their theories of immorality, their theories of politics, on and on and go. And yet God has said, I'll not accept this type of thinking. And that's the important thing. God accepts the person who comes to Him through faith in Him and His Son. And He said that all the way through the Old Testament. And so it's not a surprise when it comes to the New Testament like that. Habakkuk, in Habakkuk the second chapter, says, the just shall live by what? By faith. Listen to me, he says. Do what I say, do. And later on in that second chapter, he says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Come back with me to the first chapter of Corinthians. Again, our text we're looking at. And that's why he asked the question in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? The one who thinks the cross and the preaching of the cross is silly. Where do they wind up? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In verse 22, the Jews request a sign. And I don't think there was anything wrong with seeing the signs that Jesus or his prophets would perform. I don't think that's what he's getting at. They had a pejorative attitude toward Jesus from the very beginning. So much so that when it got to the point they'd ask Jesus, do us a sign, would you do us a sign? And finally, when he did do signs, they accused him of being what? Of Beelzebub. They didn't have an attitude approaching him. They were not going to accept him, even if he did miraculous works. And in some cities and towns, he couldn't. But if he did perform miraculous works, they accused him of being the king of the devils. And the Greeks sought after wisdom. And yet this is what Paul is having to deal with here in the Corinthian letter. And I mean, just this first chapter is just astounding, the way he pounds right at the idea of what mankind could think up and originate and foresee in his mind with regard to the eternal Lord. They're not going to. That's what makes this study such a powerful study. The Jews were looking for signs, and the Greeks were looking for all kinds of wisdom. And they thought their wisdom of the physical things would lead them to an understanding of the spiritual thing. And it doesn't work that way. And unfortunately, that's why he says, not many wise, as you go down further in the first chapter. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What kind of worldly wisdom would come up with the idea of marching around the walls of Jericho to take the city of Jericho? March around the walls a certain number of times, then blow on the trumpets. And that's how they were going to take the city. But that's exactly what God told them to do. Or to tell a man to go dip in the River Jordan when he has leprosy. And he, quite understandably, from a human standpoint, he became angry about that. But it's not that we have to understand everything the Almighty has in mind. The way we approach God is through faith in His will, in His teaching. And I think it's the same today. I don't think things have changed, really. The wise and the mighty are not going to find themselves in the presence of God. And we should, and I think we should always take it cautiously, because we don't miss the point. Man is wise in a lot of things. God made him to be the ruler of the world. But you're not going to read the mind of God. You might look at the stars and be able to tell the movement and orbits of many moving bodies, but you're not going to understand the mind of God. Because as you continue reading with me, he's telling you here then, right there at the end of verse 28, to bring to nothing the things that are, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's not anything with regard to the presence of God that would allow mankind to glory in his presence. We're sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why would Paul have to be telling people this? Well, I mean, obviously, you can understand, especially Corinth was a very evil and terrible town. And that's what brings it really to the latter part, to glory in the Lord. The folly of human wisdom was the idea that mankind wanted the glory. But we should have glory in the Lord when we talk about the Lord and the preaching of the Lord, because that's what develops righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Apostle Paul over in Philippians, the third chapter. Look with me over there. Just the things that Paul thought were so important. When you look like, for example, verse 4, Philippians 3. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That was a proper understanding. It doesn't matter how wealthy we are. That's not going to create a certain attitude on the part of God unless we're misusing everything. Or our education, or the things we've seen, or the things we've accomplished in our life. The glory that we give to God is found in His revealed will. And sometimes it may be as simple as, do not eat of this tree. And then other times it might be, add unto your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience, and develop a life that has been justified before God by the crucifixion of His Son. That's the thing that we have to appreciate. There are plenty of reasons that we can come to the Lord and see the Lord, but Paul had to write this letter to the Corinthians because they were tending to have, and they did have some problems. Paul had to deal with them throughout. Let me end our study this evening. Galatians the sixth chapter, when he writes to the Galatian brethren, he wants them to understand his attitude and hope that they would follow him. Galatians 6, and we read, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. All the wisdom, all of the treasures of knowledge are hidden in Christ. And that was the point that we recognized has to be the description of our life. And one last, Colossians 2, where Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Let us be careful of what the world is throwing out at us. And we see and hear so many things, and we need to stop maybe and say, wait a minute, what would the Bible have me to believe? What would the Bible have me to understand? Let us go back and see how God, the writers of the New Testament, dealt with people in their day and time. Because mankind really hasn't changed. Their thinking is something that is leading them away from God instead of leading them to the glory of the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I extend to you heaven's invitation. We need to come to the Lord in His appointed way. We need to have a respect and an honor for His will. In other words, we need to have a faith in His word that is an attitude of speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, and come to Him as He would have us to do so. And we can glorify Him and honor Him in that way. And it's very easy for us to get off track and start thinking, well, I think this may not be anything wrong with that, but it may lead us down the wrong road. If you're subject to heaven's call, you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to do so. You need to have a faith strong enough to stand and confess Christ and be repentant of your sins and be baptized into the body of Christ. And maybe if you're a child of God and haven't lived as you should, maybe you need to confess sins and say, I need the prayers of the brethren. We'd be more than happy to go to God's throne on your behalf. If you're subject, would you please come? We stand and sing.